The 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, in which we have recorded for us these parables that find their context in the opening verses. But I want to consider this evening once again this parable of the prodigal son, as it's known. We'll begin reading then at verse 1 of chapter 15 of Luke. Luke 15, verse 1. Then it drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbours, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Just let me explain that little bit there. Our Lord is speaking about people who don't recognise that they need repentance, such as the Pharisees and the scribes. He's not saying, as it appears, there are those who don't need to repent. He's speaking about self-righteous people who don't recognise their need of Christ and therefore this matter of repentance. Verse 8, Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? When she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. He said, A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. May God once again bless his word to our understanding for Jesus' sake. Let me introduce the parable to you this evening that I'm appointed of God to speak on, namely that of the prodigal son. It's probable that some of you have heard before that that's not the right title for the parable. Indeed, the primary objective of the parable is to address the petulance of these Pharisees and these scribes. They murmur, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eats with them." They were speaking disparagingly of the Lord Jesus Christ because he engaged himself with these people that these publicans and sinners thought were not worthy of consideration. And so Jesus sets before us these three parables in this chapter. The first concerning the lost sheep, then the lost silver, then the lost son. But the main purpose is not so much to focus upon the younger son, the one who takes up the most of the time, or the words, if you like, of the parable, but the attitude of the elder brother. That's the problem. The problem is that of looking down disparagingly upon people, looking upon yourself as more holier than thou. Basically, that's the problem. And that's what Jesus our Lord addresses. Here's a man, and the Father addresses him like this: "As long as you've been with me, all things were yours." And basically what Jesus is saying is this: look, you're part of that body of Judaism that has had committed to them the oracles of God, all these privileges. They've been always before you. But as I addressed this morning, these people, they did not come to terms with the great truths of Holy Scripture. In other words, they had their own ideas of things. They weren't governed by Scripture. And yet, they lived within a system that God in his grace had imparted Holy Scripture to. And so these people were greatly privileged more than anybody else. Yet with all their privilege, they didn't avail themselves of the benefits of the privileges that were right before them. They were men whose souls had shriveled up like the proverbial prune, when really and truly they should have been fresh. They should have been upright. They should have been godly. But yet, they're very ungodly. And it's against that background that the parable is told. Now, that's not what I want to emphasise this evening. What I want to emphasise this evening is that text which is best known to us, the parable of the prodigal son. The second thing I want to say by way of introduction is this: what the Bible basically teaches us about ourselves, and it has a great deal to teach us, more than we can really ever come to terms with. But basically what the Bible teaches us is this: that man by nature, while you can hang many titles upon him, a sinner, an alien, from the Commonwealth of Israel, rebel, child of the devil, among other things, what you've got is this: that man by nature is an idolater. Now, of course, you may object to that. You may say, well, I don't call myself a Christian, but I'm not an idolater. Well, in actual fact, when the Bible speaks about idolatry, it doesn't speak always or in a specific sense about people who fall down before idols, whether they be gold, silver, stone, or something else. An idol is basically a self-lover, a person who focuses upon oneself, a self-centered person. Now, that person may be good in many ways, but they have no time for God. God is not on their radar. He doesn't feature in their thinking. They're self-sufficient. They're good enough of themselves. And as I said again this morning to you, these are they who imagine that some way or another they can tip the scales of divine justice in their own favour, that some way or another even a reluctant God will have to accept them. Basically, that's the philosophy of the idolater. An idolater is a self-lover. That's what we are by nature. We're rebels against God. We're idolaters. We live for ourselves. But when the Bible speaks in the commandments, thou shalt not steal, this is where we begin to focus, to see ourselves in this, in the clear light of day, in the clear light of the Word of God, that we are idolaters. We steal ourselves from God. God didn't make you for yourself. God made you for Himself. But you've lived selfishly. You have lived in a manner that testifies very eloquently that you've no time for God. Basically, that is what qualifies a person to be an idolater, a self-lover. In this young man, we see this again classically set forth. Here he is. And in the parable, our Lord tells us in this most skillful way, this master teacher. And he sets it before us, and you just can't miss the idolatrous nature of this young man. Now, the parable divides up very, very easily for us into a certain number of sections. And the sections are headed by phrases and terms that really and truly, for us, paint a picture that is very graphic for us of a very selfish individual. It begins like this, verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And here we have this classic demand of the idolater. Give me. Give me. Basically, in Jewish thinking, what this young man was actually saying, the essence of what he was saying was this, to his father, I wish you were dead. He was wanting that which would come to him at the point of his father's demise. When his father would die, he would legitimately have passed to him at least half of the estate. But he can't wait. Some way or another, he had heard about the far country. He's intoxicated by it. And nothing will stop him or dissuade him or deter him from getting to this far country in order to satisfy whatever desires he had. Wherever those desires came from, we don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. But some way or another, he became fascinated with the far country. That's basically a picture of the world outside. The Bible would teach us this, that the things that are seen, they're temporal. But the things that are not seen, they're eternal. This young man is showing his idolatrous nature in that he's simply focusing upon his senses and his sensual nature. He wants to go to the far country. Now, he can't go to the far country because he hasn't got the material wherewithal. So little by little, this pent-up desire just erupts. And what we find is he goes to his father and he asks his father for that which he can't wait for. He can't wait for his father to die. And in what he requests, he's basically saying to his father, I wish you dead. And in this we see this gross insensitivity. We see this shocking, incredible indifference to his father's feelings. And that's the common trend of the world in which you and I live. We're born this way. What we want from God is everything good. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? I don't know whether you've ever had the opportunity of maybe speaking to someone, and it comes round about God and the things of God. And some way or another, it's in the mind of the world outside that everything good that happens, some way or another, we can take it, we can accept it to ourselves, and we can do so imagining this is our right. But when something bad happens, we immediately, even though we have lived in a measure atheistically, we blame God. Staggering thing, isn't it? It may be that you've heard people speak like this. I could not possibly believe in a God of love who allows suffering. That's the way people talk. But the same person who would utter those words would never bow their head at the table and thank God for the meal that's before them. They take up a controversy with God because of the suffering that they see in others, but they never thank God for the provision that God has given them. It's a give me world. That's a world in which you and I live. It's a give me world. It's a case also with many Christians. It's tragically, let me use that term. It's tragically the case with many Christians. People go to church, and the modern trend is that this is a consumer society, and the Church of Jesus Christ has given into this consumerism, and it's adopted this position. We have to do something in order to get people to please them. And people will come away from the church and they'll say, I get nothing from it. Wrong approach. You get by giving. It's a kind of paradox. It's a strange heavenly principle. It doesn't work too well on earth. In fact, it doesn't work on earth at all. But it works when God the Holy Spirit is ever present. If I get from church, it's because I give myself in reverence and godly fear to appropriate what God has for me in the singing of praise and the utterance of prayers and the preaching of the Word of God. So you're not meant to be a piece of meat to come along and simply sit there and say to the minister, give me. It's a staggering thing that the Church of Jesus Christ is getting all the right answers to all the wrong questions. The question is not how to get people in. The question is this: are we being faithful to God, employing the means of grace that God has given to us in order to create the faith that when exercised saves sinners? God does not call upon me to use carnal ingenuity, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And all the human ingenuity, it can fill seats. Of that there can be no question. But it leaves men's hearts empty. It leaves people in a void. So remember, we're not those who constantly crave, give me. We're ever in need of the giving grace of God. But we're those who have got to reciprocate, and what God has given, we return it to him again. That's the first evidence of idolatry. Give me. But what we discover is this: the parable moves on. And it's a staggering thing how our Lord, this infinitely wise God in the flesh, he sets before us this situation that God's in pursuit of this sinner. The sinner doesn't know it, he doesn't care, he's not interested. But isn't it a staggering thing? At the moment that his last shekel is spent, in other words, the moment he spent his last penny, a famine comes. Staggering, isn't it? Bad luck. Tough. So he may have thought. But God does this. And we remember this. And we do well to remember this. Now, I say this by way of aside. Sin is personal in one sense and common in another, general in another. Because sin affects other people. When I sin, it affects other people. Maybe not instantly. Maybe not always conspicuously, but it affects other people. Now, if we take this parable as being a true picture, other people would have suffered because of this famine, but God's in pursuit of this young man. Staggering thing, isn't it? He's sent in by the citizen of the country into the fields to feed pigs. And for the first time in his life, for the very first time in his life, he suffers the experience of hunger. He'd never been hungry before. He'd never had an empty belly. He'd never suffered the pain of hunger ever before in his life. He had eaten lavishly in his father's house. He'd obviously eaten lavishly in the far country. But now he's experiencing something he'd never known before in his life. Sometimes God operates like that. He brings people into a situation, into a cul-de-sac, if you like. There's no way out. Absolutely no way out. And in this situation, the whole picture begins to change. If you look at it, it's a picture painted in words, and it's very graphic. Because here he is feeding pigs, and suddenly the eyes that would have caused him to recoil from even thinking to eat pig's will, suddenly those eyes look upon this food and it looks appetizing. And it's at this point that we find the pendulum swinging in this young man's life. Listen to his words, or listen to the words of the apostle. "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger.'" Now, there's something very significant in this verse, and it's this. This young man is thinking of the place and the person that formerly he wanted to get away from. And at this point, he's thinking of going back. The pendulum is beginning to swing. And our Lord is painting this picture. And he's painting it with the great skill of the artist, with words. And this young man begins to think of his former home and his father's house and the abundance of the father's house. And he's beginning to think for the first time in his life with a morally inspired intelligence. I wonder, have you ever thought with a morally inspired intelligence? I wonder, have you ever thought of the goodness of God, who is represented here by the Father, of course. And of course, the Father is all through this. This young man begins to think of the Father's house. The next thing we read is this, in verse 18. We've this moral intelligence. The next thing we read is this, his good intention. "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." The pendulum swings a little bit more. For the first time in his life, heaven features in his thinking. He's entering into this world of a transformed mind. Here's a young man who could think of nothing or no one but himself. And he's beginning now to think beyond himself. He's thinking outside the box. The selfish, self-centered box. He's beginning to think beyond it. He's beginning to think of his father's house. He's beginning to think of God. The God who had never featured in his thinking before. Heaven begins to feature. He begins to think as a penitent. "I will rise and go to my father and will say unto Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee." Staggering thing, isn't it? This is a good intention, isn't it? His intentions formerly were bad intentions. And he exercised himself as he intended to do. Nobody would dissuade him. But here he is sitting alone. His money has run out. His belly is rumbling. He doesn't look too good. He smells worse. And he's got this good intention. This is the first step. Isn't it? But there is an old adage which runs something like this: the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And there are people, and I have absolutely no doubt, that they have intended to consider God and the things of God. They've had a sincere intention. They have heard about the kind grace of God and the abundant grace of God in Jesus Christ. They've heard that God sent his son into this world, that this son kept the law that sinners can't keep, that he went to the cross as one who had never broken the law and was treated as one who had broken every law 1,000 and 1,000,000 times, the just to die for the unjust, that the only ground of hope is that redemption ground of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and they have intentions. But that's not enough. Intentions must be put into shoe leather. They must be acted upon. But the next thing we read is that he moves just a little bit further. And I will say, I will arise, I will say. He begins to work this out. Here's a man who is conscious of his sin, conscious of the providence of his father's house, conscious that he's grieved his father, and in so doing has grieved God, for all sin is principally against God. So he rehearses all of this. And he does so in a way that again would remind us that here is a principle that 21st century Christianity has so readily sidelined because it's awkward, it's difficult, and it leaves people in a position where it makes them feel bad. Repentance. The forgotten principle. And here's the key to the door of the kingdom of heaven. You'll notice what Jesus says formally. He says, with regards to the sheep that is found. Notice, I will say that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Rejoicing because of repentance. Thus it is, it's the same with the repentance of men and women now. For as it was then, so it is now. God hasn't changed. His agenda hasn't changed. He hasn't rewritten the script to suit and to accommodate a more advanced mind. It's exactly the same. The word of God doesn't change. God doesn't change. He hasn't mood swings. He doesn't think one thing one day and another thing another. He's not writing new commandments. God is immutable, and therefore his word is as he is immutable. This moral intelligence takes the form of repentance. He's exercising himself. He hasn't actually come before his Father yet to act this out. And when I say act, I don't mean that he's some way acting fraudulently. But he's got it all in his mind what he's going to say. And he's quite correct. He's right on the mark. Give me his incredible indifference. I will arise his good intention. I will say his moral intelligence working itself out in the formula that is going to bring him back to the enjoyment of the Father's house. But then we read this in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. This young man first comes to himself. That's what we read. He comes to himself. He formulates in his mind his situation. He begins to feel something of his own alienation from the enjoyment of food and clothing and shelter and blessedness of his father's house. The first question that goes back is this: have you ever come to yourself? Have you ever come to an understanding of yourself? That you are indeed cut off from God, even though in the common grace sense, God is good to you. That goodness is appointed to bring you to a realization such as this young man was brought to. And then he will say, I will arise, rehearses what he's going to say, and then he puts the whole thing into action. And he arose and came to his father. There is a responsibility that is yours. It's not a matter of sitting back and doing nothing with the formula in your mind. There's no profit in that. You may go to a doctor. Doctor will diagnose your problem. He'll write out a prescription. That prescription is worthless. Absolutely worthless. Until you take it to the chemist and he gives you whatever the medicine is, whether it's in fluid form, whether it's be injection form, or whether it's pills, whatever it may be. At that point, it's still useless. Until it is taken in. until you put the medicine on a spoon or the tablet or inject yourself if you have some ailment that requires this, maybe on a daily basis. It's not until it is taken in that it becomes profitable. As I said again to you this morning, the Word of God simply retained in an intellectual sense does not profit the soul. It's when we act upon it as being not only hearers but doers of the Word of God, acting upon it. This young man could have sat and thought to himself, and maybe somewhere or another brought some comfort to himself by thinking, well, thinking of today of what even the servants in my father's house are eating. Maybe closing his eyes and imagining just what they were eating and thinking to himself, well, I'm getting some mental satisfaction even though my stomach is still rumbling. No, he stands to his feet. He begins to walk. And the beginning of any journey begins with the first step. And the first step to the salvation of God is repentance. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Believing the testimony of God. Believing that God knows me better than I know myself. I may not like to hear it, but I've got to listen to the God who knows me, who tells me I'm a sinner, I'm a rebel, that without him I'm going to be banished into eternal hell from which there is no escape. And nothing or no one can do anything for me. I must act upon this knowledge that if I come simply believing, giving up on myself, throwing down my arms, and as we have sung, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Giving up on yourself, ceasing to be an idolater, ceasing to see some value in your own moral doings, whatever they may be. And seeing that the testimony of God is the only ground upon which God receives sinners. In other words, the work of Jesus Christ who died for me upon the cross. He took my blame. He took my judgment. He died for me. He was perfectly just for me. And I'm utterly, as a sinner, utterly unjust. Not fit for the kingdom of God. And you'll notice another principle here that is required. And again, it's very graphic and you can't miss it. This young man is coming home. And there's a difference in all that you see about him, isn't there? Whenever he leaves, what conjures up in my mind is a picture that has been in my mind for many, many years. Many years ago in the pantomime, Dick Whittington, you remember as he makes his way to London. There's a kind of picture in my mind of a young man, a boy, walking down the road with a stick over his back and a package. And I can see this young man, this prodigal, walking down the road. He's got no thought of his father's feelings. He's simply got money jingling in his pockets, and he's thinking only about what he can satisfy his own carnal desires with now that he's got the material wherewithal to do it. But his whole posture has now changed. This is not one of indifference and arrogance and unbelief. This is one of humility. This is one of true reverence, isn't it? It's hard to credit that he's running along the road happy. He's coming with a totally different disposition than he left the Father's house. He's coming as a penitent. He doesn't look the same in any sense. His clothes doubtless were dirty and tattered. He doesn't smell too good, but he's coming back to the Father's house. The Father sees him coming and he runs to meet him. Now someone might just gather out of this that here we have half of man's doing, half of God's doing, and what is here is all of God's doing. Because this young man is inspired not by anything within himself, but by everything outside himself. He thinks of the Father's house. He thinks of heaven. These are two things, if you like, if you want to categorize them like that. that are beyond him. And he's thinking of these things. And it's these things that cause him to rise up and to act as the penitent and to begin to come home. And we have this exercise of mercy on the part of the Father, who runs to meet him, falls upon him, kisses him, welcomes him, calls upon the servants, put a robe on his back, a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and kill the fatted calf. For this is the son who was dead to me, who didn't look like my son, didn't act like my son, didn't think like my son, but who wandered far away, who did his own thing. But now he's coming back, and his thinking is different. His whole demeanour is different. And he speaks differently. And now he's got the insignia of sonship, the mark of ownership, a robe that constitutes wealth, a ring that testifies that one is owned by another. He's a son of his father. The shoes on his feet, because he had nothing. Now he's got everything. What is he now? He is what, in a true sense, he was before, but never realized it. And I don't speak about humanity in general. I speak about Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam had everything, didn't realize it. He swallowed the devil's lie. When you take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be as God, you shall know all these things. He was totally dissatisfied with the wonder and the glory of the Garden of Eden and the bliss of the presence of God. And he entered into this covenant with the devil. And it's true, all the devil's rosy apples are full of worms. And you and I are partakers of the blood of Adam. And the same nature is ours as was his when he sinned against God. But now God calls us back. He calls us from our Adamic nature to possess a new nature. A righteousness that is alien to us, that we might enjoy the blessedness of forgiveness that comes when God will forgive us and impute the righteousness of Christ to us. When he'll seal us by his Spirit that tells us that we are the children of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And he'll fit us with a gospel stamina that will enable us to live in this world and bear testimony that we're men and women of heavenly dignity, that our worth is beyond all telling, that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for us. Is this what you believe? For this is what we must believe. I must come as a bankrupt. I must come as one who has got nothing to offer to God, and simply plead the name and the merit of Jesus Christ and testify that by his blood I come before this God to find forgiveness. And upon these terms and upon none other will God receive me, and do so happily as this father did. He will lavish such with kisses and show his loving kindness and tender mercy when the sinner comes in a divinely appointed way with nothing to receive everything in Jesus Christ. That's the picture that is painted here for us. And I do pray, and I sincerely mean it, that this will be your experience. If it has not been, it will yet be. Believe upon the Son of God, and you will know for sure your life changed, and you will know yourself a citizen of the kingdom of God.